We're going to be wrapping up our series through the book of Psalms, which we have entitled Still, because of the stillness that comes through worship, because of the continuing relevancy, worship, the Bible is still relevant in our day and age today, and we get to put the bow on this thing today. And just by way of a message disclaimer, I'm going to give you guys a disclaimer, because I can tend to be a little long-winded sometimes and exuberant and excited and stuff, but I just want to let you guys know a couple of things about today so that you're trekking with me and not wondering what's going on. First and foremost, I'm feeling this thing today. This message that I got this morning, I'm feeling this thing. I've been feeling it for about 2 weeks. And just so you know, when I get a message, more often than not, I am being ministered to in the message. But I want to let you know, I felt the Holy Ghost in the preparation of this message, where I wanted to get up and just don't tell my bosses or my employers, but a lot of this happened at work and it was downtime. But I wanted to run around my office because I felt the Holy Spirit on it so much. So I'm feeling this thing today. So if I get a little excited, just bear with me. I got a lot of notes today, and I got a lot of scripture in it. So I want to encourage you to take notes and like us on Facebook so that you can trek along with our messages if you miss anything. But because of that, I'm probably just going to stick with my notes today so I can kind of manage the time a little bit, manage my emotions. But there's a lot of notes and there's a lot of scripture this morning. And I will be teaching today. It might get a little bit exuberant, like I said, but I'm going to be straight up teaching this morning. So do your best. Stay locked in, right? Stay locked in. Stay checked in. Don't check out. Get ready to take notes yourself and get ready to learn, because I believe that God has given me some things in this that I just really feel is important for us, not just as it pertains to worship, but life in general. And just so you know, I will be using the full allotment of time that the Lord gives me for today. So I don't want to keep anybody longer than necessary, but I was watching a message by a pastor, Dr. David Platt, and he was using as an example of how sports and worship in church, and how we kind of trudge in Sunday morning tired. We come late because it's, you know what I mean, whatever. Sometimes we're just trying to get going. But then he talks about the sporting events. He has a church in Alabama. So if you've ever heard of the Crimson Tide, they've only been in the national championship game like the last decade. And Auburn, their fierce rivals, they're all in Alabama. And he talks about how people get dressed up, wake up early. And one of the things he says, if church is going too long, people start checking out and checking their watches. But he says, when a game goes into overtime, that means that it's really special. So I'm going to try to not go into overtime, but I'm going to give you the full allotment of time this morning. Amen? Amen. All right. So that's the disclaimer for this morning. So this is your last chance, you know, to get off the plane, because we're taking off. We're taking off. And if we don't land, I don't care. We can land in the heavenlies. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 150. And I hesitate to say the book of Psalms, chapter 150, because we know that the Psalms is a book. It's a hymn book, but they are not chapters. Each individual psalm is a hymn or a worship song or a chorus or a praise or prayer in and of itself. And so far in this series, it's been about 10 weeks, we have seen how worship first must be word-centered. The same way where we started with Psalm 1, we started at the beginning, we're going to end at the end with Psalm 150. But we saw in Psalm 1 that the worship must be based upon or centered in the Word. We got a lot of worship out there that isn't theologically correct. It's either inaccurate or inadequate in its description of God or in its presentation of doctrine and theology. So we got to make sure that when we praise, our praise is coming out of things in the Word. Amen? Secondly, we saw how worship acknowledges our desperate need for God. We saw that in Psalm chapter 24. We saw how worship gives us a rest and a respite from the rat race. Psalm 73, how we can enter into praise when we find ourselves, whether it's at work or keeping up with the Joneses or whatever, wondering why on earth am I wasting time serving God when wicked people are getting over and laughing at God and I just seem to be in the doldrums. We see how worship gives us a space to go where we can get away from all of that and focus on who is really important. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth nothing I desire. desire but thee. Psalm chapter 73. The fourth week we saw how worship gives us a space to clear the air. We looked at Psalm 51 and how worship gives us a place where we can confess and repent before God, right? That sin doesn't keep us away from worship, but sin should push us deeper into worship, because it's in worship and drawing nearer to God in our sin we find the restoration that we so desperately need. We see how worship in Psalm 104, worship recognizes the greatness of God, how big He is, how awesome He is, all of the wonderful things about God. We saw how worship reminds us who the battle belongs to. We see that God is our warrior, that we can enter into worship knowing. We saw this in, I believe it was Psalm 1, but it doesn't really matter. But God, we saw how worship, we can praise God and God fights our battles for us. We saw how worship must be rooted in thankfulness, Psalm 138. We saw how worship reminds us that we are never forsaken, Easter Sunday morning, the Easter Psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see that in that psalm that Jesus was not only not forsaken, but on the cross in his greatest pain, he was worshiping his Father. And we see that worship reminds us that we're never forsaken. And last week, Pastor Chris so wonderfully presented how worship provides us a space for lament and for sorrow and for grief. Psalm 126, isn't it amazing that worship, which so many times we think that it's just this exuberant thing and we're just supposed to paint on the happy face? God in his providence and in his sovereignty has, through worship, given us a space where we can bring our deepest hurts, our greatest pains, our greatest fears, our greatest sorrow, and interact with him and see him move in our midst. And so this morning, we're going to wrap up our series through the Psalms by closing with the last Psalm, Psalm 150. Now, I want you to know that Psalm 150 isn't just the last Psalm, okay? It's not as though the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were in eternity, inspiring the scriptures through the multiple writers that compiled the Psalms, and they got to 149 and they were like, well, we just can't end on 149, right? Like, how many of you are here, you're a weirdo like me or my wife? The volume has to be set on like increments of 2 or increments of 5, right? It has to be 0, right? And it's not like God was just, well, we got 149, we need to add 150 so that it's even, so that it's nice and tight. And then the Son looked at the Father, and the Father looked at the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit looked, well, what's it going to be about? And they like scratched their chins and they're like, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yeah, that's it. Great. Done. Brilliant. Psalm 150 is not just the filler at the end of your term paper. None of us have ever done that, right? Where we needed to do a 10-page paper, we had 7.5 pages, and we just copy and pasted some stuff to see if the professor was actually reading it. I never did that. I know none of you ever did, but you could probably feel what I'm saying. See, we see that Psalm 150 is not just an addendum at the end of the book, but it is a detailed prescription. It is a detailed prescription on the who's, where's, why's, and how's of worship. Psalm 150 shows us who we are to worship, who is to worship, how we are to worship, where we are to worship, and why we are to worship. It's not just a cursory conclusion or reminder to praise God. Like, we just had 149 psalms about praising God. Do you think that the Holy Spirit would waste our time by just saying, well, yeah, just remember, praise me, you know, while you're at it. Just a final note, praise me. No. Psalm 150 is a prescriptive hymn, and as we unpack this thing, we're going to see how deep it goes, but Psalm 150 is a prescriptive hymn extolling the methodologies of praise so that generations of Yahweh worshipers, Yahweh is the proper name of God. When you see in your Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which most Jews wouldn't even pronounce because they don't want to get close to saying the name of God, so that they don't get close to profaning the name of God. So they use Adonai, and that's why in the Old Testament, if you see capital L, lowercase O, R, D, it's a different term. But This is a prescriptive hymn so that generations of Yahweh worshipers, people who worship the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am that I am, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we could understand how and why to worship, and most importantly, what is important about worship. Because I'm here to tell you today, faux hawks and skinny jeans are not the most important thing about worship. Now, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that David appointed skilled musicians for the temple. But we also see in the New Testament, which is what we're living in, that the Bible says that each and every one of us, when we are to gather together, should have a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song that we may admonish one another in the Lord. So while it's great to have skilled musicians and wonderful instruments and all of those other things, that's not what's the most important. Smoke machines are not the most important. Lights are not the most important. A good-looking singer is not the most important. And as we look at this, we will see what is most important about worship. Psalm 150 is placed at the end of the Psalter. That's the hymn book, the 150 Psalms. Intentionally by God, as a comprehensive instruction on worship. Luckily, it's only six verses. I'm going to say a lot more than six verses. But is it an instruction, a comprehensive instruction on worship? So Psalm 150, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. Praise the Lord! Now, I'm sorry if that caught you off guard, but there's an exclamation point in my Bible, and the last time I paid attention in school might have been second or third grade, and I learned that an exclamation point meant, say it loud. Yes, yeah, and cool. I lived an exclamation point. Praise the Lord. And even if there wasn't an exclamation point added in the English translations of our Bible, the fact that it's the Lord and it's saying to praise Him should automatically add an exclamation point, especially for those of us who know the Lord. Because if you know the Lord, man, you want to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. You're going to see His theme here, so just, you might catch it. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals or resounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. I heard a story about a man who was confronted after speaking at a church by an individual who came up to gently rebuke him because his description and exhortation of worship matched with his execution of worship. And the guy came and said, "We don't do that. We're a dignified people. We're a dignified church." And it's funny because then this guy found like a video online of this guy at the football game like the next week, like in full Indian war paint and headdress and all that other stuff. And he says, "Dignified, huh? I think we know what you worship." But the idea here is that we'll see, and I got one more verse to read. Worship is to be loud and exuberant. It can still be dignified, but as we'll see in our David series, which is coming up here in a couple of weeks, don't want to miss that. When David was bringing the ark into Jerusalem, i.e. the presence of God was coming into where David lived, David the king was so excited about it. The Bible says that every six steps they took, they worshiped. They slaughtered a bull, they shouted praises, they blew trumpets, they had harps and lyres and all of these other things going on. And David was so enamored, the Bible says David danced with all his might. He didn't wait for the Holy Ghost to touch him. He loved God and did it in his might. And he did so in such a way that he unknowingly began to strip himself of his kingly garb until he was basically in his linen underwear. And his wife, Michal, saw him and was like, what an undignified display. And David said, he said, "I will humiliate myself even more because God chose me over your joker father," because his wife at that time was the daughter of David's predecessor, Saul. But the idea that I'm trying to communicate is this: there is nothing in the Bible, and there's nowhere, especially in the Psalms, that says that worship is going to be quiet, distinguished. It's nowhere. You cannot find that. You cannot find that in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. And if you want to get New Testament, you can see where praise actually shook prison walls open. We can go Old Testament and see how praise brought the walls of Jericho down. Boy, we'd still be marching around Jericho if we worshiped how some of us worship on Sunday morning, let alone all day, every day. So he says, praise him with resounding cymbals, with loud cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now we see that this psalm starts with the who's of worship. The first and last phrases or words or verses in the psalm is praise the Lord. These serve as bookends or end caps, and it's reminding us who we are to praise, the Lord. But the other who that is described, especially in verse 6, is the who is to be worshiping. And it very clearly and distinctly says there, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Spoiler alert, if you're breathing, you are to praise God. You're instructed to worship Yahweh if you're breathing. Now, if you're dead, you get a pass. But then we'll get around you, pray for you, believe that God can raise the dead so you can wake up and get that breath. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. His final breath upon the cross is now alive in me. Your name is victory. We just sang that just a moment ago. See, here's the thing. Not only is it reflective that if you have breath, you're to praise the Lord, but it also reminds you that you have breath because of the Lord. How many of you ever had your mother say, I brought you into this world and I can take you out? She's lying. She was the vessel, but it was God. Now, respect your mom because God has mom's back. We'll find that out tomorrow, next week. But let everything that have breath praise the Lord. And we'll discuss that more in depth in a moment. But the reality of it is no one is exempt from praising God. No one. Worship is for everyone. And just so you know, this is not just an expectation like, oh, I got to praise God because I'm breathing. But it's actually permission. It's permission. And if you remember Jesus on the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, hey, Hosanna, Hosanna, all the religious people, all the people who had breath but were dead spiritually, man, tell them to calm down. Listen to what they're saying. And Jesus said, look, man, because it was kids doing it too. He said, look, haven't you read the scriptures? From the lips of infant and children I have ordained praise. He said, look, even if I quieted them down, the rocks would cry out. Can I just give you a footnote right now. I ain't going to let a rock cry out on my behalf. But it's a permission to praise God. It's permission to praise God. So let's take a brief look at the rest of this prescription. And I'm going to start with verse 1. Verse 1 says, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now, just so you know, I love the possessive pronouns here. It's his sanctuary and it's his mighty heavens, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I love the fact that it's letting us know that the wares of worship that are here, the sanctuary and the mighty heavens, which I'm just going to unpack for you in a minute, both belong to God. So there is nowhere you can go that isn't his. So what is the significance of these two co-locations? I'm glad you ask. Because at a superficial glance, it appears as though this directive, this command, if you will, is directed towards people, human beings, to praise God in the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, because this is Old Testament, right? The sanctuary in Jerusalem. And there's a direction for celestial beings, if you will, because they're the ones that are in the mighty heavens, right? So it's a directive for people to praise God in the sanctuary and for angels in heaven to praise him in heavenly places. But here's the thing upon further inspection. The angels need no directive to worship. probably because they are in the fullness of his presence. So much so that the Bible says that the cherubim and the seraphim take their six wings and cover their faces and cover their feet because God's presence is so awesome that they are worried that they will be destroyed by the sheer awesomeness of the fullness of God's presence. And we know biblically that to be true according to Exodus chapter 33 and 34, where Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, bet, I'll show you my glory, but you can only see the hind end of my glory, the latterness of my glory, if you will, because if you were to see the fullness of my glory, you would surely die. So we know that the angels have no need for a directive to worship, because Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 5, tells us that the four living creatures that surround the throne, these are the cherubim that God's presence moves about on. Read Ezekiel chapter 1. I love it. That's why I was like, because when I get into it and I start worshiping and I just start moving, and it's not like God's just taking my body over, I want to move, but I get into it and I'm like, I'm doing the cha-cha slide and everything. And I asked God one time, like, God, why? And without him saying anything, he reminded me of Exodus 1, where it says these four living creatures that carry on their backs the presence, the throne of God, would move back and forth and side to side, up and down in unison as they're worshiping God. So that's biblical worship. Just saying. But the angels need no directive because the four living creatures around the throne, Revelation 4 tells us, worship him day and night. I believe it's verse 8. And that it's their worship of God that leads or inspires or incites the worship of the other angelic beings and the 24 elders who are in the presence of God. And their worship ignites and incites the other beings to praise God as well. So they are day and night, night and day, let incense arise. So this is not telling angels in heaven to worship God. They need no directive. They get it better than we do. So we can safely say that this directive to praise him in his mighty heavens is not directed at angels, but both to praise him in his sanctuary and to praise him in his mighty heavens is directed to human beings. And just if you don't believe that, the Bible isn't written to angels. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the angels eagerly looked into what the prophets were writing to see the coming about. It says angels long to look into these things. The prophets didn't know when Messiah was going to come, but the angels were like, dude, I'm not omnipotent or omniscient like God. I don't know everything. I don't know the beginning from the end. And these cats really messed up. I don't know how he's going to fix this. So they would look in on the scriptures, but the Bible was not for them. The Bible is for human beings. So we know that God is telling us and us alone to praise him in the sanctuary and praise him in the mighty heavens. Well, how do we get there? I'm so glad you asked. But first, we see that in the Old Testament specifically, which the Psalms are written in, the sanctuary, as Pastor Chris said, and we did not team up on this. We did this last week too. The sanctuary was the habitation of God. That's where the presence of God dwelt in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word here for sanctuary, and we're going to unpack that a little bit, it indicates the tabernacle or afterward, the temple in general and in its entirety. It's not just the holy place or the most holy place, but it is the holy place, the most holy place, the outer courts, the furnishings, the ark, everything. So this word is not just describing a specific place in the temple. The sanctuary is the entirety of the temple or tabernacle itself. And the Hebrew word for sanctuary here is kadosh or kadesh, which is most often translated in the Old Testament as holy. In the Greek New Testament, which the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, this Hebrew word for kodesh corresponds precisely with the Koine Greek word hagios, which is translated holy, sacred, or saints. Follow me. In the New Testament, right, the Old Testament, the sanctuary is a physical place where the presence of God dwells. In the New Testament, the sanctuary is not a building built with human hands. It is the body of the saints, both individually and corporately. If you don't believe me, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19 echoes this. 2 Corinthians 6:16. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, all point directly to or imply that in the New Testament, the sanctuary of God is in us individually and in us corporately, the church. Amen. Tracking with me so far? So to praise God in His sanctuary, oh, this is so good, I'm feeling this. To praise God in His sanctuary isn't just a command to praise Him in some earthly building or space. It is a command to praise Him in an earthly sphere, manner, or dimension. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says this, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify or magnify or worship God in your body." So the sanctuary, to worship God in His sanctuary, is to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to worship, right? It's not a physical place. Now the word for mighty heavens here also provides a similar depth of insight. Now some people might say that the mighty heavens, like the sanctuary, would have also been a habitation of God, right? So His presence dwelled in the sanctuary, but He also dwelled in a high and holy place, right? Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says that God inhabits eternity and dwells in a high and holy place. However, we have to have a more developed understanding of the heavenly realms, plural. Follow me. The heavenly realms, in order to fully grasp what the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, is instructing us right here. So the Hebrew word for mighty heavens is also translated expanse, or in some English translations, firmament, most prominently in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the creation narrative. Now this is descriptive, this firmament, this expanse, this mighty heavens, same word, is descriptive of what many biblical scholars and teachers refer to as the second heaven. Now, we know from Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that there is a third heaven, because Paul says, and I believe that it's Paul speaking about himself. He doesn't name himself, but when you see it, it's about humility. So I don't think Paul's talking about someone else he knows. I think he's talking about himself. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, that he was caught up to the third heaven, where he heard things that were inutterable and not legal. The word there is, it was illegal for him to express these with human words. Right? We see in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 12 that he calls this place paradise. And the Greek word for paradise is paradiso, and it only exists, it only appears three times in the New Testament. One right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the other place that gives us a hint to what the mighty heavens are appears in the book of Luke, when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the thief says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly, you will be today with me in paradise." So we know that this is a place where Jesus was getting ready to go to, and where he would be. Follow me. The fact that there is a third heaven then, by definition, means there must be a first and a second. You can't have the third without the first and the second. Right? The third heaven is, in fact, the habitation or abode of God, aka the highest heaven. Right? That's the third heaven. That's where Paul went. That's where God's throne room is. The first heaven is universally agreed upon by Bible scholars as being, at the very least, the atmosphere around us. So the air, the sky, all of that stuff, right? However, there is some disagreement or divergence of thought as it pertains to the second heaven. Because some people say that the second heaven is outer space, right? In other words, the area beyond our atmosphere, right? So first heaven is our atmosphere, the stratosphere. Then when you go up into outer space, you're now in the second heaven where the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars and planets and all of that stuff exists, right? But I am personally of the school of thought that says that the second heaven is not outer space, and I'll show you why in a moment, but that outer space is actually a continuation of the first heaven. So the atmosphere beyond and into outer space. So outer space and the sky and the earth's atmosphere are all a part of the first heaven. So if the sky and outer space is the first heaven, and the habitation of God, his throne room, if you will, is the third heaven, then where or what is the second heaven? I'm glad you asked. Because Genesis 1, 6 through 8 tells us all about it. Because there in Genesis 1, 6 through 8, it tells us that God said, let the expanse, the firmament, the mighty heaven, same Hebrew word, separate the waters. And what he's saying there, the waters are, water one is the sea, water two is the sky, or water, it doesn't matter which water, but the, right? So the waters above and the waters below. And then verse 8, God called the expanse, the firmament, he called it heaven. So if the first heaven is the air, which God says birds of the air, right? So, and the second heaven is outer space, then how is that in between the sky and the sea? You with me? You following so far? But God calls the expanse heaven. And there's another thing that's interesting when you look at the creation narrative. What did God say after he made something? What was his repetition? It's good. So days 1 through 6, we see that God makes something and he says it is good. But the only thing in days 1 through 6 that never got a good, it is good, is the expanse. All it got was, and it was so. Why is that? See, I'm of the belief in the theological school of thought that says the second heaven is not the outer space, but the spiritual dimension that is often referred to in the New Testament as the spiritual realm or heavenly places. Are you with me? And the Bible clearly teaches us that this is the place where Satan has rule and dominion because he is called a ruler or a prince in this dimension. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6:12 tells us about the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:20 through 21 tells us that Jesus is seated in heavenly places, but he's seated as such far above all rule and authority and power. Heck, even in Luke chapter 8, verse 5, where Jesus is telling and explaining the parable of the sower, he says that the demons in the parable of the sower are the birds of the air that come and snatch up the seed off of the hard soil. So we can see that it's clearly indicated throughout the New Testament and Christian thought, stay with me, that the spiritual realm, the second heaven, is the place where demons and angels traffic and operate and where spiritual warfare takes place. And if you don't believe me, go and read Daniel chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 12, where in Daniel chapter 10, it says that Daniel prayed and fasted for 21 days. And at the end of that 21 days, the angel, Michael, I believe it was, or Gabriel, appeared to him and said, the moment you began praying, I was dispatched, but I was held up in the heavens by the Prince of Persia. Now, the Prince of Persia was a person. He couldn't exist physically in the heavenly places. And we know that the Prince of Persia is a principle or a principality or an authority, a demonic ruler over a territory, if you will, a demon, a powerful demon, who so handled Gabriel, the messenger angel of God, that even though he was dispatched the moment that Daniel prayed, it took 21 days for him to get to Daniel because he had to wait for Michael, the archangel, the warrior angel, to come and handle his light work so he could deliver to Daniel what God dispatched the moment Daniel prayed. Revelation 12, verse 7 tells us that there is a war in heaven. And it's from there that Satan is cast down to the earth. Satan ain't on the earth. He's in the heavenly places. And just as a side note, we'll understand and we'll see here in a moment why it's important to praise him in the mighty heavens and why I had to unpack that. There may be prayers that God has answered, that he was dispatched the moment that you act, but it's hung up in heavenly places. Oh, you don't believe me? Let me give you a little bit more. What does Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 say? Blessed be the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing where in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many of you know you already have everything that you need? It's just someplace that you aren't. But you can go there. That's why it says to praise him in the mighty heavens. So to praise him in the mighty heavens, notice that it still belongs to him even though the demons are there. Oh, I love this. To praise him in the mighty heavens is to praise him in a sphere, dimension, or manner, or way that transcends an earthly sanctuary way. So why is this important? Why is it important for us to praise him in the mighty heavens? Well, I talked about blessings. We'll look at that. Several reasons. First reason is this. Because there is, not should be, is. And since it is, it should be. But there is an earthly element to praise and a spiritual element to praise. Don't believe me? I'm going back to the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 14 through 15. The Apostle Paul explaining tongues and prophecy to the Corinthians tells them, I will pray with my spirit, tongues, and I will pray with my mind. Watch what he says next. And I will sing praise with my spirit and sing praise with my mind. And he tells us in verse 14, the reason why he does that is because if he prays or praises with his spirit, his mind is unfruitful. But if he prays or worships just with his mind, his physical set, then his spirit is unfruitful or unedified. So the reason for this dual approach is so that both our spiritual selves and our physical selves are fruitful, edified, and built up. Watch this. Because having only one element of praise, just sanctuary or just spirit, I know some kookadoos out there. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. To just have one leaves another area in our life unfruitful. Number two, it's important to praise him in the mighty heavens because our enemy dwells in the second heaven, and from there he tries to confound, disrupt, discombobulate, and destroy things in the earthly realm. And earthly praise is not enough because the tempter can come in and try to disrupt that. And if you don't believe me, read the Bible. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It says he took his disciples with him. Then, out of that grouping of disciples, only 11 were still there, he took three that were his special ones and took them a little further with him. And he told them, he said, watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to have both, because our enemy wants to thwart what's happening in this physical sphere. Do you know that physical ailments, not always, but sometimes, can be the result of demonic influence in your body? And you might be asking God for healing, and you don't need healing. You need something cast out of or off of you. Just a little side note, just a little something for later. Number three, the third reason why it's important is because Ephesians 1, like I said, tells us that this is the realm where every spiritual blessing that Christ has purchased for us resides. This is why Paul says at the end of the book of Ephesians, isn't it funny how everything connects in the Bible? This is why at the beginning he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's why at the end of the book, after he talks about spiritual warfare, the capstone of his spiritual warfare discussion is this, and pray in the Spirit when? On all occasions. Wow. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. See, our access to spiritual blessings depends upon our entrance into heavenly places. Some of you don't have what you need because you're not going where you need to go. Number four or five, whatever it is, I lost track. It's important to praise in the mighty heavens. The because the sanctuary and the mighty heavens, both of them are areas that in Old Testament thought and New Testament thought, you had to pass through these areas to gain access to the full presence of God. In the Old Testament, which the Psalms are in, the only way to encounter, as Pastor Chris said, or access or interact with God was to pass through the sanctuary. Take me past the outer courts, into the holy place, past the brazen altar. Lord, I want to see your face. And we know from Hebrews that the earthly tabernacle and temple was a shadow of the heavenly one. The second heaven, on the other hand, is what Jesus and our prayers and our praise and the responses from heaven, third heaven, of our prayers and our praise must pass through to get there. If you don't believe me, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And Jesus passed through the heavens, plural, where he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have to pass through these areas to get full access to the presence of God. And this might be more than you can have. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has an angelic escort to go from earth back to heaven when he ascends. Why? Because he was in a physical body. He didn't come in a physical body the first time. That's why the sky, the heavens must crack for him to return. He cracks a way through that second heaven and comes rushing through. Just read the Bible. It's in there. So we see that God tells us, nay, he instructs us to praise him in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens, because these are the access points to him and our spiritual blessings in him. He inhabits the praises of his people. We access God by worshiping him in his sanctuary and in the mighty heavens. And I just want to throw this in there because there is and should be an ecstatic element of worship. I know some of you may have gone to churches or been raised. I wasn't raised in church, so I don't know no better. And some of you may have been brought up in churches where it was, you know, they call it this, and it's wrong to do it, but we all understand, the frozen chosen. Praise God from whom all. And I love the doxology, and I love to sing it just like that. Blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. It's beautiful. But see, you may have been told that there is no expressive element or ecstatic element of worship. But there is and should be an ecstatic element of worship, a catching up, if you will, a touch from heaven, a sense of God's presence that transcends the earthly sanctuary and gives us access to another dimension of experiential encounter. Was Paul the only one who gets to go to the third heaven? Not if I have anything to say about it. See, and we also have to understand that the two greatest hindrances to the effectiveness of our praise is the flesh and the devil. The sanctuary and the mighty heavens. We must engage these dimensions of worship in order to press through and experience the victory that Christ has already won for us. Now, this may sound super Pentecostal charismatic, but guess what? That's what I am. But I want to say this in love, but as an exhortation, a correction for some. There are too many of us who are not experiencing the levels of blessing and breakthrough and faith and authority and edification and building up that are intended, no, are one and are ours now because we fail to praise God as he has prescribed it. Verse 2. You can go get Christine. Go get her. We're going to wrap this thing up. I promise you the rest is much shorter. But I felt it was important because Psalm 8 tells us that he silences or stills the adversary by the praises on our lips. You don't believe me? Psalm 8 too. Look it up. Read that book.
Some of y'all are getting your butt kicked by the devil. Some of y'all are living in spiritual poverty. Not poor of spirit, but spiritual poverty. Why? Because you don't praise in a way that goes and gets everything that God died for you to have. Well, I'll just be sick. Why would you just be sick? Even if it doesn't heal you, don't you dare just be sick. Well, this is my cross to bear. No! It is not! And even if he never takes that thing off of you because of his sovereignty, and it's always good no matter what, whether he lets you keep it or whether he takes it away or whether he makes you carry it for a little while, it's always good because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called, and he does so according to his purpose. But don't you dare just sit around and not have that thing that Jesus Christ died. I have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. How would I just let my praise be here? I'm going to get everything that I have, that he has for me. You know, the woman with the issue of blood. It wasn't just enough. See, everybody else, they were cool just being in Jesus' vicinity. But she got healed because she pressed through and got a touch. What do you mean, who's touching you? Everyone's touching you. No, 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 not everyone's touching me. They're only touching me in the sanctuary. But she got down in humility, and she touched me in the heavenly places. The hem of his garment, the end of his prayer shawl. If we only knew. If we only knew. Verse 2, self-explanatory. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Duh. His mighty deeds are the work that he has done, namely creation. Look, unbelievers can praise him for creation. They fall short when they think the creation is God. That's where they fall short. You don't believe me? Read Romans 1. For they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they bow down and worship created things. Therefore, God gave them over to every deplorable practice and every act. We praise him for creation. We praise him for forgiveness. We praise him for salvation. We praise him for victory over enemies. Read the Old Testament. See if there ain't a time where God gave them victory that they didn't praise. And if your praise is reflective of your victory, there are some of us here today who are either not experiencing victory or are too arrogant and prideful to praise for the victory that's been won. His mighty deeds are restoration, deliverance, provision, promise, calling. And this list is not exhaustive, but it's comprehensive. You should not have to look hard or find or need to figure out why to praise him for. If you've seen a sunset, praise him. If you felt the cool breeze on a hot day, praise him. If you've seen a fine woman that God delivers into your life and lets become your wife, ooh, you better praise him. Because he who finds a wife finds a good thing in favor from the Lord. That was just for you, babe. We should never need or run out of reasons to praise him because he has done so many great things. Great are the works he has done. Salvation in and of itself is more than enough reason to praise. We don't have a clear enough picture of hell, which is really the lake of fire. Hell's it's not where we're going to go when we die. We don't have a clear enough understanding of what exactly it is he saved us from. We just don't. It says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. You can come and just start playing and we'll get ready to close this thing out. It says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. What that means is it's praise that is in response to and indicative of how great his excellencies are. The Hebrew language does that a lot. It usually puts two words together because great, nothing's better than great, and nothing's better than excellent. But because God is better than both great and excellent, because he's infinitely great and excellent, it says something like great excellencies, right? When it speaks of what we know in the New Testament as agape love, in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word chesed, which the best way we can translate it in English is loving kindness, because we just can't, you have to combine two awesome words together to describe it, because God's just that awesome. It says to praise him in a way that is in a response to or indicative of how great His excellencies are. Essentially, it means this: to praise Him in accordance with how great and excellent He is. But Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20 tells us that the resurrection power that is directed towards all who believe. And let me tell you something, if you're not feeling resurrection power now, it's not His fault. Praise Him in the mighty heavens and some might break through. But it says this power is in accordance with the power that God exerted in raising Christ from the dead. When we are told to praise God in accordance with how excellent and great He is, some of us just might say, well, that's impossible. Why even bother? Because He's infinitely great. We could never do that. But here's what I would say to that. True. But it should never stop us from trying. You'll never be able to repay Him. You'll never be able to thank Him enough. You'll never be able to honor Him enough, glorify Him enough. But there's no reason to not do it and try. Verses 3 through 5 is instruments, and superficially it just describes the diversity and variety that God loves and worships. How many of you know that God has stuff on His heavenly iPod that has a boom bat and has a Gregorian chant? God's got accordions on His iPod. But each of these instruments carries a biblical significance. First, the trumpet. The trumpet was blown by the high priest in the temple to prepare people for worship. And this was the shofar, the ram's horn. It's time to worship, y'all. It was also used and blown to prepare people for battle. And as we've already discussed, both are applicable here. So when it says to praise Him with the trumpet, I mean, if you got a shofar, blow it. I love a shofar as much as anyone. But if it's not blown in spirit and in truth, it ain't open to no heavenly places anyway. So you can blow that ram's horn all you want. But to praise Him with the trumpet means to praise Him with a spirit of readiness and anticipation. The lute, it's a stringed instrument. It's a celebratory instrument used in festive situations. Now, these first three instruments, the trumpet, lute, and the harp, are fancy instruments for skilled players. We'll address that here in a moment. But specifically, the trumpet was blown by the high priest. The lute and the harp were played by the Levites in the temple again. But the lute is a celebratory instrument used in festive situations. And the Hebrew word for lute is also translated, and I know this is going to sound weird, but it's also translated to describe a container or skin for wine. Why is that? Because Psalm 104 verse 15 says that wine makes the heart merry. So to praise with the lute is to praise with gladness, celebration, and merriness in your heart. Praise God from... That's not biblical worship, guys. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, giving as an act of worship. Give with a cheerful heart. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Read it. It's in the book. The harp, another portable stringed instrument. Its pleasant and soothing sound was utilized by young David to calm King Saul when he was tormented by an evil spirit. What's that mean to praise Him with the harp? That worship is to be pleasing and soothing, not obligatory and forced. Tambourine and dancing, I love this. Because nothing will mess my praise up more than an offbeat tambourine. Now you just got to press through then, hey. I'm not going to stop someone else's praise. But the tambourine and dancing, these are expressive forms. Stretch your wings a bit. It's okay. Why is it okay? Because the Bible says you can. Actually, the Bible says you should. And we see tambourine and dancing most prominently, one, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant back in. We talked about that. And the other place that we see it is when Miriam, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens the song of victory in Exodus chapter 15 after God brings them through the Red Sea and swallows up Pharaoh's army. And she says the horse and rider is thrown into the sea. It says that Miriam begins to dance and take a tambourine and worship. So praise is to be expressive and fun, like you've just been saved or God is drawing near. See, the Bible says the wedding supper is coming and hasn't happened, but our interactions with God is more like an old married couple than a young Twitter-pated couple. We need to have some excitement when God is near. Strings and pipes, represents diversity and commonality in worship. Remember, I said the trumpet, lute, and harp were fancy instruments for skilled clergy to play. Well, the string and pipes were actually crude instruments that anyone could make and anyone could play. The strings, the word actually means to separate, and is probably descriptive of people taking vegetable like flax or hemp or something and peeling it into strings just so that they could find something to strum on to worship God. The pipe is similar. It's just a wooden flute that could be whittled out of a stick of wood. What's that say? That praise is for everyone. Not just appointed, skillful clergy on appointed instruments. But the praise with the strings and the pipe represents equal footing and an even playing field in worship. But they also represent the personal effort that must be put forth in praise, because these people had to make these instruments in order to get their worship on. Some of you need to stop waiting for the music to be right, or the mood to be right, or the feeling to be right, or your heart to be right. And you just need to learn to praise with whatever is on hand. And finally, the cymbals. The loud cymbals, the resounding cymbals. It represents different styles with the same thing. Some people call it a fiddle. Some people call it a violin. Sometimes God likes it soft and mellow. Little alto sax with Barry Manilow. Sometimes God likes it turn up and crunk. God has all variations on his iPod. And the high cymbals and the resounding cymbals emphasize God's desire for variation in styles and praise. So what are we going to do with all this? 2 minutes past 12. I told you I was going to take up all the time. But how could we hear that? And we still got one more verse to go. And not praise God. How could we hear that this is what God wants from us and how he wants it from us and not do it? It's because the final verse says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This means you. This means me. But there's a funny turn of phrase that can be applied to that, which also means that it could be translated with every living breath. Praise the Lord. Worship isn't just for Sunday mornings. It's not just for the first part of the service. It's not just when we're in the mood. Because worship is eclectic, energetic, ecstatic, and for everyone. Here's another one. It's all encompassing. What's that mean? Every aspect of your life should be lived as praise with every living breath. Psalm 150 is our prescription for praise. And a prescription is ineffective if you don't get it filled and if you don't take the medicine. Praise is our access point to the blessings and greater graces of God. And it's our opportunity to reflect and respond to his goodness and greatness. So as we close, I'm going to invite you to stand with me to your feet, or if it's easier for you to sit, whatever it is, let everything that have breath praise the Lord. But we're going to praise God. I encourage you, I invite you to praise him, not just in an earthly manner, but dare to enter into heavenly realms. Dare to praise him in the spirit so that your spirit is edified. Make sure you praise him with your mind so that your mind is edified. But whatever you do, praise the Lord.